So, let's get started. We are on a brand new perek. Finally, we, it's really slowed us down. Yes, it's really slowed things down in that we've, chapters 13 and 14 took forever because there was so much going on. That was the war that Yonatan started with the Plishtim and all of the back and forth and everything along the way. And then, Perek Tedvav, chapter 15 also, because of the dynamics of the war with Amalek and Shaul and Shmuel, and really, it was, it also took us a very long time. But at last we are here in Perek Tedzayin, chapter 16. It will not, I think, be as long as those other ones, but there is an awful lot going on. I gave you an outline of it at the top of the sheet, just very briefly. So take a look at that. The opening three sentences of the Perek, Shmuel is charged with his mission. His role is that he is supposed to go to the family of Yishai and anoint a son of Yishai to become the next king over the Jews. That's the introduction to it. Of course, there's more to it, and we're going to spend all day and not get through it. But that's the opening three psukim. He shows up at Yishai's house, and Yishai has either seven or eight sons. Not quite clear. From the story in this parak, it sounds like he has eight. And he goes through them one by one, and they're all wrong, until finally David is brought out, and David is the one who is supposed to be the new king, and he anoints David. Then we are told that even as David is being anointed, Shaul is deteriorating. He is experiencing something that is identified as ruach ra'ah, some kind of harsh spirit, evil spirit, depression. We have to talk about what it is that Shaul is actually experiencing. But the treatment that's recommended for it is music therapy. Let's find him a musician. And when the music plays, then he will be, his spirit will be calmed. That's the treatment that is recommended, and they go looking for a musician, and what a musician they find? None other than David. And so David HaMelech begins his career here as court musician. That's what we have for the parak, just as a basic outline, and again, a lot's going to happen between here and there. Some key questions to look at in this chapter. The beginning of the chapter is we're going to find Shaul told to go to Yishai, as I said, to anoint one of his sons as king. Shmuel is going to respond to God saying, if Shaul finds out, he's going to kill me. How in the world can I do that? And that's going to lead us to ask an important question. Is Shmuel really afraid that Shaul, who didn't even want the throne in the first place, right? And depending on your chronology, that was just a few months ago that happened. That he would actually now kill Shmuel in order to keep the throne? Like, really? And if you're really that afraid, then why weren't you afraid in the previous chapter? Why did that make any sense? Right? Ricky, I saw your note in the chat. We're getting to that. Why didn't Shaul kill him in chapter 15 when Shmuel actually told him you're losing the throne? It's this whole fear of Shaul, what is that about? Not only that, Shmuel is going to show up at Yishai's house and he's going to look at the oldest son, and he's going to say, "Oh, here is the one, the anointed one of God." And if you read the sentences straight, Hashem then responds to him and says, don't be so impressed by his appearance, implying that Shmuel was won over by the appearance of this one. Look, fine young man, that's the one who should be the king. Why would Shmuel assume that the attractive son should be the next king? That's a question we're going to have to ask. Bigger questions, meta questions. What makes David fit to be the next king? Why does David get picked? Why does Shaul decline so rapidly, as we just described happening at the end of the chapter? If David has some wonderful traits, which are going to be outlined for him at the end of the chapter, if he has these great traits, why is it that when Shmuel shows up, he isn't even brought out to meet him? So that's going to be a question we're going to have to ask. And there's a lot that we're going to have to ask. I'm just trying to show you some of the questions that are going to drive us here are why questions. Why does each one do what he does? Why does each one say what he says? Yeah, we need to understand a lot of that. I also want to... Now, I'm getting a note here saying that my speaker is not working. Can you hear me?
He's breaking up.
Yeah, I've had this problem off and on recently. I'm not clear on why. Yeah.
Sometimes it's clear and sometimes it's really, really hard. There's an echo and it's jumpy. It's like you have you're missing every other syllable.
Got it.
I think if you mute everybody else, then we won't get the background crackle.
So that could be, but that's not what's wrong with my speaker. I am going to try the muting of everybody just to see if that helps, but you can still unmute yourselves after that. That will still be doable. So let's see. You'll still be able to unmute yourself if you want to speak, but maybe that will help mitigate some of the issues. But I think overall, something must have happened to the speaker on my computer. It's been doing this more lately. I don't know. Okay. Can you hear me now? You can't say anything, but can you hear me, like, thumbs up if you can? Okay. So let's go with this and see what happens. So, again, there's a lot that we have to ask about in terms of the story, specific questions and overall why questions and why they do what they do. But one key introductory note that I think is important is who is the focus of our story, right? Remember that we discussed in the previous parak that the chapter 15 was not really about Amalek at all. Chapter 15 was really about monarchy, right? The fact that the monarch is supposed to listen to the Navi was really what chapter 15 was all about. So in chapter 16, what is our chapter about? Here you can unmute yourself to, you know, to give an answer. I don't want this to end up being a monologue.
We didn't read it yet.
You haven't read it yet. Well, people didn't read ahead?
It's about the succession after
Shaul. Mm-hmm. So succession is certainly going to be a piece of this. It is certainly true that succession is going to be a part of it. Someone sent me a message in the chat wanting to know, is the illness of Shaul like in Yeshaya where Chizkiah becomes sick? In other words, is it a punishment, I assume is the question. Is it a punishment from God? So we'll have to get there, where that's going to be one of the major things we have to discuss by the end of the chapter. But in terms of the focus of the chapter itself, I think that there's a person who is the focus of this chapter. There's an individual who is the focus of this chapter. It's not only about... I just noticed something on my screen. It's not only going to be about Shaul. It's not only going to be about David. Although, yes, we are introducing David, clearly. We're introducing him. We're identifying key traits. But I think, really, this parak is about Shmuel. This parak is about Shmuel himself, and on two levels. First of all, Shmuel is disempowered. Compared to who he has been before, he is a shadow of himself. Right? Consider this. In chapter 15, right, if you had to use an adjective to characterize Shmuel, what adjective would you choose?
He was very strong and assertive in chapter 15.
Very strong and assertive, for sure. He's a great and mighty prophet. He's got the word of God. Shoshana writes in the chat, he's a leader. He's an executioner of kings. How many kings did he execute in that chapter?
Agag
is one. and Shaul. Right? He executed Shaul. That's what he did. He declares, God doesn't want you anymore. God has rejected you as king. Shmuel is a very mighty, formidable figure. And in this chapter,
he's weak.
He's fearful. What am I going to do? How can I do this? Shaul's going to kill me. He's uncertain. He thinks he's picked the right one who's going to be the next king. But he's wrong. Hashem corrects him. It's bizarre, this transition. And that's on a superficial level. I think there's a deeper issue in the story of Shmuel than that. I think that's important. But I think there's a deeper issue. Shmuel is told in the beginning of the chapter to go anoint David. To go anoint David, or the son of Yishai. But Hashem says to him, enough of your grief. Right? That's what he says to him. Take a look at the opening sentence. It's really harsh.
Hang on.
Susan, just hold on 1 second. Let's look at the pasuk first. Hashem says to Shmuel, Ad Masaya Tamis Abel El Shaul. How long are you going to grieve for Saul? Vanim Asdik Mimlocha Yisrael. I'm over him. I rejected him as king over Israel. So here's what I want you to do. Malei karnecha shemen, fill your horn with oil. Velei hashlachacha Yishai beis halachmi, go to Yishai of Beit Lechem, ki ra'isi bevanav li melech, I've seen a son of his, going to be king for me. What happens here is that Shmuel is told to go against his instincts, his desires, everything he's done in his career, right? I mean, this is, to me, philosophically, if not literally, Shmuel's Akedah moment. This is his Akedah moment. You think of the Akedah in which Avraham has to offer up his son, right? Shmuel has had to reject Shaul, and now he has to go take somebody else in his place. Shaul was the product of his life. His sons have already been rejected to lead. Everything about him has led to this moment. Chana, his mother, who dedicated him to the Mishkan, led him to this moment. And now, drop Shaul and go anoint somebody else. It's really striking what's happening here. Susan, you were going to say?
I was going to say that, we don't understand God. He may have been over it. But for Shmuel, this was, we just said, his life's work. He failed. It seems like, how do you expect him to go on? He failed at his king. He failed at his children. Yes, he may still be the prophet, but David's going to take over strongly. It's everything he worked for is down the tubes, and he's got nothing that's going to make him strong again.
Yeah. This is really, really hard to embrace and accept. This is hard to understand, and I think therefore, it's not only a story about Shmuel, but it's a story about being a Navi, about being a prophet. This is what it means to be a prophet, right? It's not all fun. It's not calling in a thunderstorm at the wheat harvest to warn the nation of what's going to happen if they don't listen, right? Being a Navi also means that you have to do what God tells you to do when it horrifies you.
But we've never had anybody who likes being a Navi.
Yeah, that's true. There's a reason.
Yeah, I mean, there's never been anything portrayed that's good about being a real Navi. A fake Navi is something else. But a real Navi, everybody says, leave me alone, I don't want this.
You know what it reminds me of? You're 100% right. But you know what it reminds me of? In the Midbar, in Parshas Baaloscha, Hashem tells Moshe to appoint 70 elders. But they have a problem. How do you appoint 70 elders and yet keep all the tribes happy? 12 tribes don't divide neatly, you know, 70 doesn't divide neatly into 12. So they end up with a lottery system, and each tribe is going to put up 6. And the result will be that 70 of the 6, of the 72, that result will be selected, and 2 will be on the outs. So Eldad and Medad, apparently two brothers, stand in the camp prophesying, and Yoshua complains to Moshe that they're doing it. And it's unclear exactly what's going on in that story. There are different versions in the commentators, but one clear way to read it is that they were the two who were out. Right? They were the two who got the chip that said, sorry, please try again. So these two are on the outs, and yet they stand there being Nevi and prophesying. And the question is, well, how did they prophesy? And one view in the commentators is they were false prophets. They were just making it up. So Yoshua says to Moshe, Kala'im, says, lock them up. Get rid of them. Says the Gemara, what does that mean? Lock them? What does that mean? It says the Gemara, Hatel Alehem Tzorchei Tzibur. Give them the responsibilities of the community, Vehem Kalim Me'elehem, and they'll disappear on their own. Which can be understood to mean, give them a real job and they'll realize they don't want it, which is what, Susan, what you had said. Or when you actually give them this kind of a load, then they won't be in any shape to prophesy anymore. But either way, yeah, Nebuah is hard. And this here in this parak, we see the toll on Shmuel. This is where you really see the impact. Ricky, you had written in the chat, why against himself? But I don't understand what your question was.
Okay. You said that Shmuel was sent to do something that's totally against his character. It's not his fault that Shmuel failed. Why is he taking it so hard?
How do you know it's not his fault?
Then explain why this is so hard on Shmuel, and he...
No, but I'm saying
he has to do something against what he would have liked to do.
But I'm saying, how do you know it's not his fault?
For one thing, nobody, Hashem never says that. We never see that Hashem faults Shmuel for it. It's Bechira.
Not what I mean.
Shmuel had potential, but he also had Bechira, and he chose wrong in too many places.
No, that's not what I mean. I'm a parent. My child does something, and I'm not talking about something small. My child does something significant that's wrong. I'm not going to blame myself.
You're asking how do we know that it's not his fault?
No, I'm not asking how we know. I'm asking how Shmuel knows.
Oh, okay.
That's what I'm saying. In other words, of course Shmuel is going...
Why do you think it's like his child? Why is Shmuel like his child?
Well, my evidence is the grief that he has. The end of the previous chapter tells us he never sees him again because he is in mourning for him. The opening of our chapter says, Hashem says to him, how long are you going to grieve for Shaul? I have rejected him. I think it's very clear that he takes this as a statement of him having failed as the one who trained Shaul. Remember, do you remember what he did back in chapter 9 when we picked Shaul in the first place? He talked to him, and then he talked to him some more, and he did miracles to gain his confidence. He gives him a lot of instruction. It's not as though this was just, I'm the store. You come to me when you need information, and I'll give you the information. This was a relationship, and Shmuel has suffered terribly. And yes, Linda notes in the chat that Shmuel didn't pick Shaul. Hashem picked Shaul. But Shmuel was given the job of training him. And that matters. Janine, you had wanted to ask something before.
Yeah, I'm a little... Shmuel's objection seems to sound... I don't want to say petty, because life and death isn't petty. But he's worried about his own skin. He's not worried about how can I do this to Shaul, or even, they may kill me. I was trying to think of others. Moshe Rabbeinu, it's always, I'm not worthy, Yeshayahu, I don't speak well. Did any of these people say, because I'm afraid they're going to kill me?
Right, so Moshe actually does say they're going
to
kill me. Od me'at uskaluni in Parshas Beshalach, right? He says to God, they're going to kill
him. Rabbi.
Yes, Claudette.
Do you think that Samuel had recognized the emotional distress Saul was in and how violent his behavior was becoming?
So,
did that scare him?
So,
earlier in the chapter they talked about Saul being, you know, possessed with evil.
So we're going to come back when we get to the end of the chapter to that, to what has changed for him, but he hasn't displayed that yet. That's something that gets displayed after these events. But to go back to the question of being afraid, one of the big things we're going to have to talk about is the question of whether he really is afraid and why he says what he says. But yes, there are prophets who are afraid of getting killed. Moshe is one of them, and yes, Yirmiyahu is another one. They we do find that. Okay, let's get started on the chapter itself. We spent 20 minutes on introduction. That's good. That's a healthy ratio. Now let's see it.
Very quickly. Yeah. Maybe he's. We don't know for sure who ripped the coat.
Yes.
Maybe if Saul did that, maybe it's a sign of some violence, and maybe that's what Shmuel is alluding to. And maybe he's worried that
interesting
his coat, and then he do something violent.
So Ricky suggests that the coat tearing incident in chapter 15 betrays violence. But keep in mind, the verb that was used was vayikara; it was torn, suggesting that if Shaul grabbed it, it tore not because Shaul was tearing it, but because Shmuel turned away, and that was when was the way it tore. It wasn't an intentional act, and so much so that it gave us problems. According to the read that Shmuel was the one who tore it, it shouldn't say vayikara; it should be an active verb. Okay, so let's start on this. The opening three psukim, the opening three sentences, present us with two intertwining elements. The drama between Shmuel and Hashem, and the first steps in the selection of David. And I loved this. I have to admit, when I was starting the new chapter, after so much time on chapter 15, I was like, oh, do I have to start from scratch? You're building on something, and suddenly you're in the middle of nowhere. But I was so happy when I got through these opening three sentences, because there's so much going on. So let's read it. We already read sentence one. Hashem said to Shmuel, how long are you going to grieve for Shaul? I have rejected him. Fill your horn with oil. I'm sending you to Yishai. I have seen a new king among his sons. So sentence two. Vayomer Shmuel. Shmuel said, Eich eilech v'shama Shaul v'haragani. How can I go? Shaul's going to hear and he's going to kill me. Vayomer Hashem. And God says to him, nah, don't worry about it. Eglas bakar tikach biyadecha. Uh-oh, we just lost the meeting. So back to where we were, and yeah, chalk it up to a Zoom glitch. In Pasuk Beis, Hashem says to Moshe, sentence two, Hashem says to Moshe, to Shmuel, take eglas bakar, take a calf, don't tell everybody that you're planning to anoint the king. That's a foolish idea. What you should do is say, I am here to slaughter the animal. Shmuel used to travel from place to place. We've seen him bring karbanos in different places. So that's what you're doing. That's all you're here for. Pasuk Gimel. V'karasa le'yishai bazavach. Call to Yishai, summon Yishai for the karban. V'anochi odiacha eis asher ta'aseh. I will tell you what to do at that point. U'mashachtali eis asher omar elecha. And anoint for me the one who I tell you. Okay? Clear? Okay, and now the other me got off of the Zoom, so I'm back to being able to manage participants. Okay. So that's our set of psukim. What bothers you with these psukim? What here is challenging? There's a lot.
The thing about the Shliach Mitzvah.
What do you mean?
Why is he worried?
Right, why is he scared? Shliach Mitzvah, Shluchei Mitzvah Einan Nizokin. Those who are pursuing a mitzvah will not get hurt in doing so. Shmuel evidently doesn't believe that.
But Rabbi,
yeah?
Can I say something?
You bet.
But God is telling him to be a little bit deceitful.
Why do you say only a little bit deceitful? Why is it that's not a lot deceitful?
Yeah, it is deceitful. Because he's changing the whole reason why he's going there. And God is saying to him, do this. You should change the reason. And hide the fact.
Right. So Malbim actually does show how you can read this so that he's not being deceitful. If you go back and look at the language, this is very interesting. Nobody else says this, but Malbim does. He says, if you look at Pasuk Gimel, sentence 3, it says, call Yishai for a karbon, and then I will tell you what you should do. Meaning, right now, you're going in order to bring a karbon, to bring a sacrifice. If anybody asks you why you're there, that's why you're there. Once you're there, I'm going to give you the anointing instructions.
So he didn't give him the instruction yet.
Correct. That's the way that but you know what? No one else reads it that way. Everyone else assumes this is not just a little deceitful. This is a lot deceitful. Yeah. Linda writes in the comments, Hashem is giving very detailed instructions here to Shmuel. It's like step by step by step. Invite this one. Do this. Very true. Not what we always see.
But in Pasuk 1, he says to use the Karnas Hashem, and that's a whole procedure. So he did tell him, he knows then how to do the anointing.
Well, that was before he lodged his complaint.
Oh.
Right? It's a rewrite.
He doesn't know how to do it. He doesn't need instruction. Right. He knows what to do.
Right. This is true, but he's getting a lot of it anyway. We'll talk more about the anointing. We're not there yet. Shoshana asks why he invites Yishai. Wouldn't Yishai come to see the Navi? Maybe. A fair question. And Jeanette writes, we know for the sake of Shalom, you can be less than truthful. So we're going to come back to that idea. That's not so clear cut, but we're going to come back to that. Ruth, you just unmuted. Did you have a question or a comment?
No.
Oh, okay. I notice it against the green background. Okay. More questions here, though. What else is odd about the way this is working? Well, I have a question. Yeah, Janine, you're muted.
Why does Hashem have to even resort to the subterfuge? He could just say you'll be... You could just protect him.
Right, give him a force field.
Play the game.
Right, give him a force field and that's it. Tell him, don't worry about it, you're covered.
Also, I don't know if I missed this at all, but because I tuned out for a sec, but why doesn't he just say the specific son that he should appoint? Why is this whole guessing game coming up?
Right, yeah, that was my question.
Yeah, he's playing a game with him. And not only that, he's sending him to Yishai. He doesn't even say... You know, I'm sending you to a place and I'll tell you there who you should anoint. There's something about Yishai that's important in this picture. There's got to be something about that. Not only that, the way that Hashem talks about him, it sounds like Shmuel knows Yishai. Right? You see the wording? Hashem says to him in Pasuk Aleph, I'm going to send you to Yishai of Beit Lechem. And then in Pasuk Gimel, after the protest, he says, all right, you bring the karbon and call Yishai. There seems to be some awareness of him. Who is Yishai? We haven't seen him yet in the book. Sorry?
That's what I wanted to know. Who is Yishai and why Yishai?
Yes. Shoshana writes in the chat, why is Shmuel bringing the karbon when the people not donate karbonot? So the answer is not necessarily. Shmuel went from place to place and he actually brought karbonot on his own, that he then invited people. He invited people to. We've actually seen that before. It could be that people also donated karbonot, but
The fact that we know that you've told us they have 7 or 8 sons that Shmuel would know this. He doesn't say to God, well, which one?
Yeah. Nope. The whole thing is very interesting. So let's talk about Yishai. Evidence in Tanakh seems to point to him being somebody of standing. First of all, we've already said, Shmuel seems to know who he is. Beyond that, though, his family is really interesting. I don't think we've seen a family like this since Moshe. In the sense that he doesn't only produce David. He has a daughter. I put this on the sheet with the names. These names are going to matter for us later on in the book. He has a daughter named Tsruya, who has a son whose name is Yoav. Yoav is going to be a key general. He has another daughter by the name of Abigail. Different, obviously, from the Abigail who David is going to marry. But he has a daughter by the name of Abigail, and she has a son named Amasa, who is also going to be a general. So this is really interesting that you have a family here that's going to produce a king and two generals. Something to think about. Further, when...
These are would be David's nephews.
Well, these would be David's nephews, yes.
So why would he look for his family to be generals?
Well, it's not quite going to work that way. As we're going to find out, at least one of them is going to initially become a general because of the rebellion against David. So,
It's 2020 hindsight on my part, obviously. But we know that the ancestry of Yishai is, and Yehuda, I mean, the kingdom has been promised. Maybe it was known. I mean, I don't know if we know it here. I don't know if it says here who Yishai was, but we do know eventually who Yishai came from, and, you know, it's Yehuda's parents. So maybe there was some knowledge that the kingdom would come from him.
Right, you're fading out, but I think I know what you're saying, that yes, there is definitely lineage here. He is of the house of Yehuda. I mean, Yehuda is a big shevet, but he is from the tribe of Yehuda, and it is known that Yehuda is a leading tribe, right? We discussed that back in chapter 8, chapter 9. Leona, what were you going to say?
You hear me?
Yes, I hear you.
Okay, because I didn't know. I think I was muted still when I did. I wanted to say, I noticed a little bit of irony here.
Yeah.
And Shaul was from Binyamin. And David is from Yehuda. And at the end of the book of Shofti, if I remember correctly, it's been a while, it was the concubine of the guy from Yehuda that was decimated by Binyamin.
So I don't believe we are told that she is from Yehuda.
But Yishai is.
No, but we're not told that the concubine is from Yehuda. That's not...
Oh, no, but I mean, the guy who brought her was from Yehuda.
I don't think so. I think he's Binyamin. And I'll check.
Binyamin was the people he gave into Binyamin. And he wasn't welcome there. He had nowhere to go, remember?
I mean, we've had lots of discussions.
It seems to me that there was the incident occurred because of Yehuda, but I could be wrong.
Well, I'm going to open it up and check. But we certainly have had lots of discussions about the Yehuda-Binyamin dynamic. And absolutely, the David Shaul piece of it is a part of that. And it goes all the way back to Rachel and Leah. Right? Yeah. Yehuda being Leah and Binyamin being Rachel.
Right. That's right.
The
kind of irony of all the tribes. Again, this first king was from Binyamin, and the second king is going to be from Yehuda, which kind of rival tribes. But I think also, we're forgetting that I think Shmuel didn't want to have a king in the first place. And maybe his resistance is simply because I'm an old man, I'm tired, we didn't do well on this first one, why don't we just leave you, Hashem, take care of things and not bother with the king again? It didn't bring us any good.
So, I'm just looking back at Pelegish Begiva now.
Okay.
And that story. He does have a Pelegish from Beit Lechem Yehuda. You're right. The Pelegish is from Yehuda.
Oh, I've never done all this time.
You got it. Nope, thank you. That's correct. And so, yes, you can fit that into the overall narrative for sure.
Okay.
the I think you can. But you were saying something else at the end.
Yeah.
You were making a different point.
I said from another perspective, I think Shmuel's resistance and sadness comes from the fact that the first time around was a disaster.
Right.
Put it in the first place. He was not the one who encouraged having a king. So I think he was reluctant in general to go through the whole procedure once again.
So that's interesting.
The confidence to know that it was going to be any better this time.
Right. I would buy that idea if not for the fact that the text tells me what's bothering him. The text says explicitly, God says it, you're grieving for him.
I think the excuse about being killed by...
No, I don't mean that one. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about when Hashem says you're grieving for Shaul.
Yeah, oh yeah.
I think that's the...
grieving for the, not just Shaul himself, but for the whole kingdom that just kind of is now falling apart. The king was chosen, but maybe, I heard people say, maybe he didn't do a good job training him properly. But I think part of the problem was really Shaul was a bad choice simply because he did not have confidence in himself. He was from a tribe that had almost been decimated, from a tribe that people mocked him when he was there. He didn't feel good about himself.
So I'm not going to go into the mind reading of Shaul now. First of all, because we had some discussions already about why he didn't obey, and we've been there. But also because I'm not sure that relates here. I mean, Shmuel does not seem to wish to dynamite the monarchy. He just wants to have Shaul as the monarch, and I think it's stated pretty explicitly. So I would sooner go with that. That's the way it looks to me. Your mileage may vary. But there's more here. Shmuel is going to confide in Yishai about the mission. We know that because when he rejects the older sons of Yishai, he says to Yishai, God has not selected any of these. That's going to be in Pasuk Yud most explicitly in sentence 10. So he does tell Yishai what he is planning to do here. He sort of has to, because he's going to pick his son and declare him king, fine. But also, I want to point you to a different pasuk which will be familiar to some of you who have been learning Yishaya with me. Take a look on your sheet at source number 3. Opening sentence in chapter 11 of Yishaya will also be familiar to people from the Haftorah. The end of Pesach, the Haftorah of Od Hayom Benov, the prediction of a messianic time for the Jews. V'yatza choter migeza Yishai, v'netzer misharashav Yifreh. A shoot will emerge from the stump of Yishai, a shoot will sprout from his roots.
Yes, this is the name of, I told you about the kibbutz.
Yes. Yes, you
but
did.
I just realized that it should have called itself Hotev, not Netzev. Because it's all about the stamp, the stump.
Right. The idea here, though, I don't want to focus on the pasuk so much. I want to focus on one word in the pasuk. It's predicting Mashiach's arrival. It doesn't say Mashiach ben David. It's Mashiach ben Yishai. Isn't that interesting?
Yes.
I find it interesting. Something is up here that Yishai is associated with Mashiach, and we do that a lot in our liturgy, right? Ben Yishai Beit Halachmi, right? In the Chadodi, right? This to me is fascinating. The best part, though, is if you jump to the next parak, next chapter, chapter 17, sentence 12. That's going to be its own story, David and Goliath. But take a look here when we are reintroduced to David. V'David ben, right? Chapter 17, sentence 12. V'David ben Ish Ephrasi Hazeh mi Beis Lechem Yehuda u'shmo Yishai. David is from a family of Ephrat. What the Ephrat thing is, we'll have to talk about. From Beit Lechem Yehuda, and his father is Yishai. Velo shmona banim, he's got 8 sons here. V'ha'ish b'mei Shaul zakein baba anashim, and this man Yishai, Yishai, at this point is elderly. He's zakein, and he is baba anashim. Those who are working with a translation, what does it say for the end of chapter 17, sentence 12? Baba anashim.
Coming among men.
What in the world does that mean?
No.
The phrase is an odd phrase. Does anyone have a translation that illuminates that?
Would come among the elders?
Yeah. So Dab Mikra takes that approach. It says, Bav Yoshev Bisod Anashim Chashuvim. He would sit in the council of important people. And the Dab Mikra... Sorry? Okay, I'm going to come back to you in 1 second. The Dab Mikra edition, I'm forgetting now who the editor for this volume is. I haven't quoted him in a little while. It's Professor Kiel. Notes that Anashim is a term that we use in Chumash, often to refer to important people, right? When you think of the people who were sent as the Meraglim, as the spies, they're people who are important. So what exactly does this mean? So before I get to Susan's translation, I want to point you to a source sheet, to source number 4. This is a Gemara that's going to be very, very important to us in the next parak, in chapter 17. It's a Gemara in Yevamos. In context, the Gemara in Yevamos is talking about Moabites and Ammonites, about whom the Torah says they're not allowed to marry among the Jewish people. The Mishnah there that the Gemara is commenting on says a Moabite woman, an Ammonite woman, is allowed to marry a Jew, and of course our most famous example of that is Ruth. So the Gemara asks, how do you know that a Moabite woman is allowed to marry in? Minahani Mili, where do these words come from? Amar Rabbi Yochanan. Rabbi Yochanan says, "Da Amar Kra." It's a pasuk. The pasuk specifically is in the next chapter, in chapter 17, and it goes this. It goes like this: "V'chiraos Shaul as David yotzei likrat haplishti." When Shaul saw David going out to greet the Philistine, Amar el Avner sar hatzava. He turned to Avner, his general, and said to him, "Ben mi zehanar Avner? Who is this kid, Avner?" Who is he? Vayomer, and not just who is he, who is his father? Vayomer Avner, and Avner says to him, Chenav shecha hamelech im yadati. He says, by your life, O king, I don't have a clue. End of pasuk. So the Gemara says, velo yadale. He doesn't know who he is. Read the end of our chapter. The end of our chapter is going to say, Shaul loved him, he was an armor bearer. Shaul knows who he is, Avner knows who he is. Who? What do you mean? Ela a'avuha kamashio. So the Gemara says, you're right, he wasn't asking who is the kid, he was asking who is the kid's father. To which the Gemara says, V'aviv lo yadalei, we're still in source number 4. V'aviv lo yadalei. He didn't know who his father was. V'aksiv. It's a pasuk. V'ish b'mei Shaul zakein baba anashim. This man, his father, Yishai, was baba anashim, and Rav or Rabbi Abba explained, it's talking about Yishai when it says the man, it's talking about Yishai, David's father, and baba anashim means shenichnas b'uchlusya v'yatza b'uchlusya. He had an entourage. When he came in, when he left the house in the morning, when he came back to the house, when he came to the gathering place, the study hall, whatever it was, people trailed behind him. So, my point is not to discuss the business of Ruth and Moabites and all that. We're going to have to get there. My point is only to show you that the Gemara explains Baba Anashim to mean that he was someone with an entourage. Yishai is significant. That's the idea here. Susan, what was your translation for Baba Anashim?
Well, it has it down here in the commentary.
It has my Gemara that I was quoting you.
Well, no, counted in the assemblies of the esteemed men.
Okay.
He would come out accompanied by a multitude. He would enter accompanied by a multitude. and he would orate accompanied by a multitude. And they use B-E-R?
Yes, it's also a Gemara, it's a Gemara in Brachos Nun Ches, that's what they're quoting. That's the parallel to the one in Yevamos. Correct. He's somebody who is known. By the way, I was going to say this before, but then I lost the train when someone was commenting. But when Shaul was first approached about being king, what did he do?
He hid.
What? He hid, right? But not only did he hide, before the public one, when privately he was approached about being king, what did he do? He said, well, I come from this tiny little family. We're not, no, you know, who are we? You don't see that with David. And he couldn't get away with it because his father is Yishai. Our sages pick up on this character of Yishai, this person who is known and popular and wise and in the council of the elderly, and they apply that and build on it. So, take a look at source number 5. This is a pasuk from the next perek. We've already referred to this in number 2 when I talked about the daughters of Yishai. It says, "Ve'es amasa sam Avshalom tachas Yoav al hatzava." Avshalom, the one who launched the coup against his father David, right, put Amasa as general in place of Yoav. That's what I meant before, Ruth, about how Amasa becomes general. Va'amasa ben Ish ushmo Yisra ha-Yisraeli. Amasa is the son of a man named Yisra, right? His mother we're about to find out, but his father is Yisra. Asher ba'el Avigal bas Nachash achos Tziruya em Yoav. He is the son of Yisra and the son of Avigal, daughter of Nachash, who is the sister of Tsruya, who's the mother of Yoav. And again, we already noted that in number 2. But the weird thing is that her father's name here is Nachash. But we know his name is Yishai. Proof of it is in the next pasuk that I quote you in source number 5, a pasuk in Divrei Hayamim, which says, it first lists the sons of Yishai, and then it says, V'ach Yosehem, and their sisters were Tsruya and Avigail. So it's clear it's the same person. Why is it that Avigail's father is sometimes called Nachash and sometimes called Yishai? It's an odd thing. So the Gemara is going to give one explanation. We'll get there eventually. But look at Radak in source number 6. Look what he does with it. He says, "Hu Yishai Avi David Ushnei Shemos Hayulo Yishai VeNachash VeKamahu Rabim." He says, first of all, you can have multiple names in Tanakh. That's easy, you know. I mean, in the same way that we have multiple names, right? My parents gave me 2 names. Right? I'm Mordechai and I'm Ari. So someone could legitimately call me one, could call me the other, could call me both. So Yishai also has multiple names. That happens all over the place in Tanakh. It's practically a requirement to be mentioned in Tanakh that you have multiple names. Leona, what?
Yitro. Look at how many names.
Exactly. But then he gives you this great other explanation, and especially because I have people here who are also participating in the Yishai Yashir, so you'll appreciate this. There's a passage in Yeshaya in which Yeshaya the Navi, the prophet, is speaking to the Plishtim, to the Philistines, and warning them that the king had been a man by the name of Achaz. And Achaz was very weak, and it led the Plishtim to believe they could rebel. However, the next king up is going to be Chizkiyahu, and he's very strong. And you Plishtim, you better be afraid. And the prediction that Yeshaya gives is, from the snake will come Tsepha, a poisonous snake who's going to come attack you. That's in Yeshaya 14. But Radak's father takes it as referring to Yishai and David. Take a look. V'adoni Avizal, he says, my father explained. They called him Yishai, the serpent, because poisonous snakes who killed among the nations emerged from him. And he quotes the pasuk in Yeshaya, for from the root of the serpent emerged the poisonous snake. For from the root of Yishai, who was called serpent, emerged a poisonous snake, Chizkiyahu. So, you see here the idea that the greatness and the power is linked back to Yishai. I'm going to come back to this pasuk with Nachash. We're not done with that yet. Were there comments on that before I go to the next source? Because there's a lot to see.
I have a comment before, because whenever a girl is mentioned, we know it's important, but daughters are not mentioned unless there's a special reason.
Often
that's true. A red flag, isn't it?
Well, yes, we're going to come back to them and their families and why they're important. We're not getting there now, but yes, they are also going to, yes, it's a very interesting family. Let's just say that for now. But you are correct for picking up on that. Take a look at source number 7. He has another name and another role, apparently. This is from Shmuel Bet, Pasuk Chaf Aleph. Diane wrote in the chat, and this goes back to the comment that was made before about the lineage that he has, how he's from the house of Yehuda. He also goes back to Nachshon ben Aminadav, who was the leader in the Midbar, in the wilderness, and he's credited in one version in the Gemara as the first one to go into the sea, into the Yamsuf. So yes, as you wrote, Nachshon Nachas. Can't say that 5 times fast. But take a look at source number 7. This describes the war against the Plishtim and the death of Goliath. And look what it says. Vatioda milchama begov im Plishtim. The war continued against the Plishtim. Vayach Elchanan ben Ya'arei or Gim beis halachmi as Goliath Hagiti. Elchanan, son of Ya'arei or Gim of Beit Lechem, was the one who struck down Goliath. That's really interesting.
What?
Who is Ya'arei or Gim? What in the world is that about? So when you look at the Targum Yonatan on that, which I brought you in number 7, it says...
English.
No, I didn't bring you English. I'm going to translate it now. Vahavas od Karava Begov. There was a battle further with the Plishtim. Uktal David Bar Yishai. Meche Paroches Beis Makdasha. Zimi Beis Lechem. David, son of Yishai, weaver of the curtains for the Beis Hamikdash from Beit Lechem. In other words, Yishai is the weaver of the curtains for the temple. For the, well now, there is no Beis HaMikdash back in the day. It means the Mishkan, presumably. But the Ya'arei or Gim, another title for Yishai, he is a weaver of curtains for the Mishkan. There's another version, there's a Medrash in Medrash Tanchuma that says he has 4 names. I think that may be because in Divrei HaYamim he's also called Yishai at one point. But the point that I'm trying to make here is that the sages pick up on the way we are referring to Yishai here and identify him as somebody of great standing. We are only on the tip of the iceberg for this. There's a lot more coming that we're going to have to see next week in terms of his personal righteousness and his role in the selection of David. So what we've seen so far of this chapter, and I apologize for the 2-minute disruption there when my computer blipped out. I hope that disruptions like that will be few. But we got a basic framework for what's happening in the chapter, identified some questions we'll have to ask, some big questions and some very specific ones. I presented what I believe here, which is that the chapter is fundamentally Shmuel's story and the story of prophecy. Shmuel being a very different person in this parak from the person who he was in the previous chapter, the clear breaking point between them being the permanence of the loss of Shaul, and we see also the story of Nevuah, of prophecy, how he is told that he is going to have to follow the divine command against everything that he has built up and everything that he wants. We got the introduction to the story. We asked a lot of questions, almost none of which have we resolved so far. Except that we asked, why is he being sent to Yishai? Instead of being sent direct, who is this Yishai and why does he know him? And the answer seems to be, Yishai is a person of standing and significance, as well as great righteousness. And next week, God willing, we're going to come back to talk about the righteousness of Yishai. as well as the double themes in this passage. The drama between, or drama for the Canadians, between Shmuel and God. I don't want to go. I'm afraid to go. What's going on there? And number two, the selection of David, which it's tiny here. It's almost not there. But there's some very interesting things going on in the selection of David. I draw your attention in particular to the word Keren that is used there. If you remember where that was used elsewhere in Shmuel, I think you'll see something important. So, God willing? God willing? Yes.
Do you think they're trying to build up the fact that to show us that David has a very interesting lineage and he really is going to be the strongest king because of his heritage and how permanent his father is in the society? So when you pick this smaller, younger person, you get this sense, oh no, don't matter the stature, this person, this younger child comes from a very big, strong father.
So, we're going to find out by the end of the chapter that David has all sorts of wonderful traits, so much so that we're going to wonder why they're playing him down. But yes, I think this is definitely part of the fuel justifying the selection of David. I would definitely go there with that. Yes. Okay. So thank you very much, everyone, for participating, and I hope to see you next week. Please stay safe. Be well.
Thank you.
Thank you.
The same to you.